Well, good morning. Last Sunday, we were on the Transfiguration, and we discussed how the glory of Jesus in the Transfiguration becomes the center point of Mark's gospel, because this year our focus is going to be on the gospel of Mark. And so Mark, when he is writing his gospel, you got to remember that he is writing to a suffering population in Rome. More than likely, Mark wrote the gospel that Peter shared with him. Mark was the apostle Peter's spiritual son and disciple. And he probably wrote this gospel in Rome in the midst of the great persecution in Rome. In the midst of Christians being set on fire in Nero's garden, in the midst of Christians being slain all through the city of Rome, and then eventually being called as the ones who caused the great fire in Rome. And so this gospel is written to a people that, unlike us, are not used to comfort. They're hiding, they're worshiping in the catacombs, they're worshiping in the sewers of Rome at this moment. They're hiding their faith, they're struggling to hold on. And Mark knows this. I know for us, sometimes we think we're suffering because gas goes up to $4 a gallon. I know it feels like we're suffering when we go to the grocery store and we're paying $150 a week instead of $100. I know that that afflicts us, but I think we've become a little too, I think we've become a little too soft, guys, in what we see as affliction. I mean, even in what Eddie was sharing with us in the moment in Black History about the Green Book, how it came about is a beautiful thing, but why it came about is injustice. The reason it had to happen was because of injustice. People were afflicted and inflicted with pain and great harm, and in order to be safe and to protect one another, they had to provide themselves their own book. And like I put on Facebook last night, very late, injustice is a cruel form of violence against the image of God in each of us. Injustice is one of those things that doesn't just violate the human, it violates the image of God in the human. Things like human trafficking, things like racism, things like sexism, misogyny, things like organ trafficking, all of these kinds of things, these are injustices, and they're unjust, because they violate one another. And the problem with that is that each person is made in the image of God. And so when we assail a human, when we afflict a human, when we with the any of those areas of injustice, we are actually bringing injustice against the very image of God. That's why God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit work so hard in us to bring us to a place that we understand, love God and love one another. And so the we will struggle in our day and age, and there are certainly things that could happen at any moment, but right now we don't have the concept of the kind of suffering that those Christians in Rome were going through, that our brothers and sisters who were under Jim Crow laws in the South for decades, and in the injustice of slavery, we don't know that kind of suffering. And so I just want to remind us that that is something to be grateful for every single day. Even if I have to pay $4 a gallon of gas, at least I can. There are people throughout the world, many, 70% of the population live on 2 cents a day. So there's this reality when we read the book of Mark. Some people think that the gospels are different when they read them, but it's not. It's a different point of view. You remember that in Ezekiel, he speaks about the four faces that are on the chariots and the cherubim, and that is the Gospels, because it's four views, it's four presentations, and there's a reason. So the reason that John's Gospel is the last is because there had already been three written, and really Matthew and Luke add to Mark's story. John's Gospel is utterly different. It's why it's not called a synoptic gospel. It is a revelatory, prophetic, beautiful story of Jesus. It highlights things different. It doesn't concern itself with the chronological timing of things. And then Mark, he will leave things out because he's got to tell a story quick. This has to be something that gets to the people so they're reminded of why they're Christians while they're suffering, and why even if you suffer, he's still worth dying for. You've got to know the story. So Mark is writing this story to these suffering people. And so the story moves quickly. And if you read through Mark, one of the things you're going to hear over and over again is immediately, 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 or suddenly, or just as. And it's this idea that it's got to move quickly. And so for our story today, the passage that we are reading is the beginning of every Lenten journey. And it begins with Jesus in the wilderness. Because this is the moment, according to Luke, that Jesus, when he comes down from there, sets his face toward Jerusalem. And we follow him then through the journey to Jerusalem, throughout Galilee, throughout the region, as he's healing the sick, as he is delivering from demons, as he is touching lives, as he's challenging the religious elite, as he's challenging his own disciples to grow up and mature, because we don't have much time. We follow him on this journey until he comes to Jerusalem. And the first place he goes is he upends the temple because of their practices. And then he goes into the city. And for 7 days, he comes in and out of this city, ministering to the people, confronting the religious elite, denying this political faction of Herodianism and Caesarism that wants to rule over people, instead offering a kingdom that is of God. Until he's finally arrested, where empire and religion together intermingle. And this cohort of the demonic that is political and religious together arrests, tortures, unlawfully convicts, and crucifies our Lord on a cross. But it begins here. In our passage of Mark 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, there's that word, immediately. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Again, immediately, the Spirit impels him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, we moved through that pretty quickly. The problem is that's how we tend to read it. But there's a lot going on in these very few verses that we've got to slow down, as my mentor says, to the speed of revelation. We got to slow down to the speed of the word and begin to look again. One of the things that I mentioned last week in our teaching on the Transfiguration is that this vision that Mark is releasing is an apocalyptic vision. Now, you've got to remember, apocalyptic is a theological term. It's not a Hollywood term, even though they had a movie called The Apocalypse. It's not a dispensational term, even though they want to call the apocalypse the end of the world. The reality is apocalyptus or apocalypto means revelation. It means to unveil. It means to see what was once hidden. So Mark's whole message is about this apocalyptic revelation of Jesus the Christ and his kingdom. Because if you read the Old Testament, they talked about the last days Messiah would come. Well, we're speaking of the last days of the Mosaic covenant, the last days in which the temple would be of use, because there would be one final sacrifice who would come, and he would be the Lamb of God, and his blood would not be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant once a year. His blood would be ascended to the very mercy seat of God and make atonement for all humanity. This is what we're leading to on this journey, but it begins somewhere. And first, as Mark is saying, hold on to this vision. Remember what God has unveiled for us. Remember what God has done for us. And so he begins in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now you have to realize Jesus is in Galilee. John is in the wilderness of Judea. So he had to travel there. John is in the wilderness of Judea by the River Jordan. Immediately, and it says he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, what's so important about this, thank you, as I've said before, is there was another crossing over in the Jordan. So when Israel was led out of captivity, they crossed the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses. The Red Sea baptized into Moses. See, when we're born again, we pass through the Red Sea of the blood of Jesus and are now baptized into Christ. Into the blood of Christ. And it says, though, that when Israel finally, after 40 years of disobedience, they had been discipled by God in the desert, is what we learn later. A whole generation needed to pass away because they wouldn't let go of a slavery mindset. And so when it was time to come in, it was a people who had learned obedience, how to follow the Spirit, how to follow leadership, how to submit to God, how to follow him into anywhere at any time. And that was the people that he could conquer with. Those who were obedient unto God. So at the right time, when Moses, though, has passed away, Joshua is made leader. And Joshua is commanded to cross the Jordan. And he's told by God to put the priests in the middle, holding the Ark of the Covenant. So what you have is the priesthood holding the very presence of God in the middle of the Jordan. Anybody remember what happens? The river backs all the way up to Adam. It's a city called Adam, but it's a prophetic parallel that says what God is doing is going to be done all the way up to Adam. God is going to bring a new Adam. So here we have the new Adam, Jesus, in the Jordan, probably at the place that the Jewish people, the Israel people, crossed the Jordan to come into the promised land. It is this place that he is crying out, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus comes. Does Jesus need to be baptized? Jesus doesn't need to repent. Why is he baptized? Because it's a representation of his immersion in our experience. It's to remind us that he is us in the flesh. He is God and he is Son. He is human and he is divine. And he's not 50-50. He is 100% human, 100% God. That's why we do the Nicene Creed. Because too many believers think he's just part. Some don't even think he receives God until this moment. That is modalism. That is a misunderstanding of who Christ is. And too many in the church don't understand that. He is 100% God, 100% man, and he is baptized because it's a reminder of the fact that he is human. And he has chosen to identify with us. He doesn't say, I mean, John says in the other passages, right? I'm not worthy to untie your sandals. Jesus says we've got to fulfill the word. The whole word is that he shall become like us, because ultimately he will become like sin on the cross, and he will become death in the tomb, but he will defeat it. So for us, we're imaging this and we know that's what's happening. But Mark is reminding them, listen, he came to the waters and the baptism, but see, we read past this. In those days, Jesus came, verse 10, immediately coming out of the waters, he saw the heavens open. Now, the first thing you have to understand is that that word open isn't just the bird slipped through a cloud. It is the word, as Karen said, ripped. But what I want you to understand is that this is an apocalyptic vision. For Mark is exposing us to God's transcendent ways. He's exposing us to the reality of God's view and God's purpose. Mark is exposing us to the bigger plan, not just a moment. But we miss it. And so Mark purposely is framing the baptism and the temptation and Christ's first ministry. We see the baptism, which we want to look at here in a second, but then we go immediately into the desert. But then as soon as he's out of the desert, the first thing he does is he is commissioned to preach the gospel. And he says, this is the kingdom that has arrived. You'll see that in verses 11 and 12. Or I'm sorry, 13 and 14. So let me go back. Lent always begins with Jesus' testing. Every year, the first Sunday of Lent will be about the temptation of Christ. Mark is letting us know in this verse, immediately, coming up out of the water, immediately, Mark wants us to understand something's changed. He saw the heavens ripped open. That literally is this vision of clouds being torn apart, like space and time being separated. It's just imagine the heavens are rend, they're ripped wide open. And it's the image of like a tiger being on the other side of a cage and ripping himself out. It's like that which has been on the other side waiting to get onto this side has finally ripped through, and you need to see the glory of it. Something's happened. Something's changed. Heaven now is not over there. Heaven is here. Heaven is in the midst of us. Heaven has arrived and is descended upon the Son. And Mark's saying, you've got to know this. And then he says that a voice booms out of heaven. A voice, it doesn't just say, hey, that's my boy. No, there's a booming voice. All hear it. This you are. Here's the other thing. The transfiguration, which is the language I was getting ready, says, this is my son. Listen. This one is a father saying, you are my beloved son. And in you, I am well pleased. This booming voice comes out of heaven to affirm his son, because he knows what this son is going to face. He knows the suffering. He knows the challenge. Most of all, he knows us. And he knows what we're capable of. But God chooses to come and submit to it. This moment, we're introduced to the triune relationship of Jesus beholding the Spirit as he is descending out of the heavens, as the voice of the Father is booming, "I love you, and you are my beloved Son." And we continue reading. But the reality is, not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke, is there a recorded word. It's left silent. Because who can speak after the Father has spoken? Who can speak? So when one of the things the ancients did was, when they would get to this passage, they would sit in silence for minutes before they would read on. Because they wanted to meditate on the reality that this is the moment that the Father says, we will reveal the mystery of our Trinity, of our triune God. Yes, we see hints of it in Elohim, as he says, Elohim is pluralistic in the Hebrew, but the revelation of the Father, Son, and Spirit as the triune God, the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, begins here in the waters of baptism. And you know what's more amazing about it? Is that he chose to do it in the midst of their identification with our humanity. God comes in the flesh, and that's a huge identification of our humanity. But it is in this identifying, immersing himself, saying, I'm immersing myself in your very experience, even in your practice of repentance. I'm immersing myself. So in the moment of repentance, of coming out clean, that is where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit show up. That's why I will always baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm not Jesus only. Not only because I think it's heresy and it's modalism, and the church died and presented us with the Nicene Creed. People in the church died and presented us with the Nicene Creed over it. That's number one. But number two, if the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were present when Jesus was being baptized, that's who's going to be present when I'm being baptized and when I'm baptizing everybody. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, he did. So, now here's the beautiful thing, and I forgot to say this. Look at, if you look, you don't have to, because it's just one verse, but I'll read it to you. You can write it down. When it talks about this idea of rending the heavens, you remember on Ash Wednesday, one of the readings was about the fact that we needed to rend our hearts, not our garments. You see, you got to see that same vision for what's locked up inside of our hearts. We've got to tear our hearts open so that whatever is not of him is removed from this place and dealt with. We've got to allow our hearts to be shredded, that what is inside hiding and blackened and darkened, that's full of unforgiveness, it's full of judgment, that's full of criticism, full of sin, immorality, transgressions, whatever it is in us, we have got to allow the Spirit to rend our hearts, to remove that. And it's got to be with the same violent assurance that heaven decided that it was going to come to earth, that for us to allow our sin to make that same violent choice to leave us because of the blood of Jesus. Isaiah, When Mark is speaking this about the heavens being rended, he's thinking about and referring back to Isaiah 64, 1 and 2. Oh, that you would rip open the heavens and come down. That the mountains would quake at your presence as the fire kindles the bushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. He is hinting. He's the one Isaiah prayed for. He's the one Isaiah prophesied about. He's the one Isaiah was waiting for. He's the one. And we know this because he has rent the heavens. He has rent open the heavens. He has ripped the heavens apart. And we see this word show up again at the very end of Mark when the veil of the temple is rent, ripped apart, shredded, so that there is now no separation from us in God's presence. So the next time you read about the baptism and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in this beautiful relationship that we're invited into view, just stop and pause and let it sit. Because who should speak? For the Father has spoken. And then we learn after this silence that the ancient fathers believed happened. Mark tells us that again, Immediately, the Spirit, now my NASB says, and the Spirit brought him out into the wilderness. Anybody else's version say anything else? Drives him into the wilderness. Someone else? Impelled him. What's that? Compelled. Anyone else? So the reality is, the version that Karen is talking about is closer. That is another violent word. It is the same word as when Jesus, in the verses we studied a few weeks ago, cast the demon out of the men in the temple and the boy that was tormented. Jesus cast it out, right? So this is that same almost exorcism understanding that Mark wants them to understand. The Holy Spirit cast Jesus into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So we know that that's an exorcism view. It's a total defeat of a kingdom. It's the pushing out of darkness by the light. So we see that. But can you think of another time when somebody was driven out? Adam and Eve. What were they driven out of? Where was Jesus delivered? Where was Jesus driven into? So what we're seeing here is a reimagining of the new creation. Where Adam failed in the garden, and I've said this for a long time, a wilderness is simply a garden unattended. That a wilderness, the moment that humanity moves in and begins to water it and sow and remove the rocks, we can grow anything. We have irrigation. And so here the King of Glory goes into the wilderness. Adam and Eve are driven out because of their disobedience. So Jesus is going, being cast into the wilderness with Satan and the wild beasts. The very thing that Satan took from Adam and Eve in the garden, Jesus is about to take back from the devil and his minions. So for 40 days, Mark portrays Jesus in the desert, and he, it doesn't give us the nice little dialogical conversation that Luke and Matthew give us. All we hear is that for 40 days he was tempted. What we tend to believe is that he just went around hungry for 39 and a half days until Satan shows up and offers him three things that tempt us and say, hey, come with me, and Jesus defeats him. But you have to understand, Jesus was in that wilderness and he was suffering for 40 days. It says that he was among the wild beasts, so that would have been demons and darkness that were attacking and tempting him. But God did not leave him or forsake him, because it says the angels were also ministering to him. Mark's take on this looks a lot different than when we see some of the others. But Mark has the firsthand account from Peter. And so we look closely at this verse. In verse 12, immediately the Holy Spirit casts him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. It says 40 days he was being tempted. Not the one day, not the one conversation. Now, Mark and Matthew have a reason in noting that one conversation, because it roots us too back to the origins of sin and the fall of man, because what the enemy is tempting him with is lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. He's tempting him to give up the kingdom of God for the kingdom of Satan and the kingdoms of this world. That's the same temptation that Adam and Eve faced, isn't it? In the garden, God set before them everything else they could ever have, but one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that says you get to determine what's right for you and what's not. You get to determine what's holy and what's, you get to determine what I worship and what I, you get to determine what I pour my life into. You get to determine. I get to determine right and wrong, truth and fact. I get to discern, and I get to choose how powerful I want to be in my beingness and show up in all this world. That's what that tree is. It's me. It's the me tree. It's the me tree. The reality is God let it happen at the beginning, because sooner or later we would have, because we've always had free will. And we can say and judge Adam and Eve all we want and say, thanks Eve, thanks Adam, all that we want. But the reality is we still have Christ, the tree of life, and we still continue to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I can't judge Adam and Eve, because they're doing exactly what I do every day. We are still eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing exactly what Adam and Eve brought into the world. We have been given the tree of life, knowing exactly what God wants to bring into the world, but we don't want to suffer and die on the cross with him and crucify this flesh and deny myself and come into the likeness of Jesus, because guess what? It's going to affect my individuality. The me of me. And so I had to repent a long time ago of this pride of saying, I don't know why Eve just didn't listen. I had to repent of that, because the reality is God's like, girlfriend, every single day you keep eating the same fruit and deceived yourself into thinking that you're not. That was hard. That was a hard word. But that's the reality. See, we have more faith. We have more faith in the failing of Adam than we do in the redemption of the new Adam. We have more faith to believe that we're going to stay sinful and stay in sin and walk in sin, and there's nothing we can do about it, than we do to believe in Jesus, who defeated sin, hell, and death, has become the new Adam, and is now the one whose DNA we're of. But we tend to identify all the time with Adam and Eve and with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because we have not been transfigured. Because we don't understand the purpose of baptism. Because we don't understand the ordinances of the church. Because we don't understand why Scripture has actually been given. It's not to justify my sin and to make up lies and laws. It's not to manipulate other people. It's so that I may be transformed. And that if we're all being transformed in the image of Christ, suddenly there is a church that looks like a body of the theophany of the Jesus of the Christ that came 2,000 years ago, that knows what it is like to wash feet, serve the broken, heal the hurting, to set captives free. That is who we're called to be. Let me get back on my notes. So here we need to understand that Mark is helping us to see that this is not just some little light theological conversation between Satan and the devil, and that Jesus wins with the word, because that's what we've made it. Jesus beat the devil by the word. All you got to do is know the word. You know, you can know the word W-O-R-D and not know the big word W-O, capital W-O-R-D. You can know this Bible inside and out and have no concept of the Christological view of the Christ that you're supposed to find and encounter in this word. And you can be a biblicist and not even truly be a Christian. So it isn't just about being able to argue a word with a demon. It's about you being able to live as the word in the earth that will defeat the demon. Jesus came so that not only does he become like us, but so that we can become like him. Mark is, he's letting us know this was a 40-day life and death battle. This wasn't just God sitting in the desert beating off the devils. This was a man and God together, led of the Spirit, with angels ministering to him, fighting demons for 40 days and 40 nights. Fighting back the kingdom of darkness. Fighting why? To take back what the enemy had stolen. They took the garden, and Jesus said, fine, I'll take your wilderness and transform it. You have given me the sinful, that's fine, I'll take them and transform them. You want to give me the sick, that's all right, I'll take them and I'll heal them. You want to keep them in bondage and darkness, you want to lock them up behind the gates of hell, that's fine, because I'm about to enter death so that death can defeat death, so that life can rise. The gates of hell sprung wide open so that life plunders death, and hell is left empty. This is the Savior we serve. This is the God that we worship. The Spirit orchestrated the struggle because God had a plan. And even as Roman Christians are dying, God had a plan. And even as you and I suffer, God has a plan. And even when death takes those we love, God has a plan. Even if we can't see it. This is about, this encounter with the enemy is about the apocalyptic struggle of God over evil. But now God has the victory. Round one is in the desert. Ding, 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 ding. Jesus won. Jesus has the victory. And how do I know? Because he leaves that wilderness, and the first thing that he comes out and says is, now the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Not someday, not coming around the corner, not 2,000 years from now. The kingdom of God is at hand. Come on, so repent and believe in the gospel. Why? Because I've already won round one. And I'm ready for round two. But in the meantime, I got a 3-year journey to set you free, heal your sick, and deliver you so that you really understand the kingdom of God has invaded the earth. Reality believers, do we truly believe the kingdom of God is among us? Or are we still praying for it to come? Are you still waiting for it on the other side of glory? Are you still waiting for it when you pass through the veil of life into the place of death that you will then receive the kingdom of God? Or do you realize that the kingdom of God is already and not yet? You have to understand that this apocalyptic battle with the kingdom of darkness began at that moment in the desert where the new Adam says, I'm taking back everything Adam lost. give me my garden back. Give me my people back. Let my people go, you Pharaoh. So Jesus sets us free. But beloveds, have we become those who will journey away from Egypt and worship only him? Are we the ones who will follow the Ark of the Covenant, the cloud by day and the fire by night? Will we be the ones who are led of his Spirit and to live in the conquering realm with Christ? Or will we continue to complain and grumble and point fingers and ask God why this didn't happen and why that didn't happen? We look at Israel as they're traveling through the Exodus journey and we judge them so harshly after everything they saw God do, after everything we've seen God do. Don't we do the same thing? We still complain. We still grumble. We know God is God and there is no other. We've seen him deliver. We've seen him hold clouds back. We've seen him stop the rain. We've seen him stop our cars in the middle of an accident. We have seen such things, and yet we still want more. And doubt him when he doesn't do what we want him to do. Ask me how I know. Round one is over. Let the healing begin. Let deliverance come. Bring on your Pharisees, your Sadducees, your scribes. Bring them on. Jesus says, the kingdom's here. Let's go. Mark's apocalyptic message, guys, and I'm almost done. On this day of Lent reminds us that he was a disruptor, a revolutionary. He was untamable, a wild card. And he had come to turn everything upside down. So Mark is saying, even though you think Caesar's in control, even though you think Rome has the power, it's not true. And we have to understand that too. See, Lent can't be about just not having sugar and not having cookies and not having white bread and not have, like, all the things. It's not just about giving up. It's not just about no chocolate. No, it is here to lead us to give up something for sure. But it's because he wants to lead us to something. See, God never delivers us from something without delivering us to something. He didn't deliver them out of Egypt without delivering them first to the Mount of Sinai. And he said, will you worship me or not? And they said, nope, we're a little scared of you, but we'll keep following you. And so the moment they hit the hard times and they send over the spies, and the spies find out about the giants and how big the land is and how big they are, they come back and they give a false report. So God delivers them to themselves the same way that he did at the garden when they ate the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You think you know better, so let's walk your way. And so for 40 years, they wander in the desert until he has a people that say, I will obey you. And they finally enter the promised land. Where we are living in the promise of God and where we are not has been determined by us, not by God. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Mark is calling us to envision justice and righteousness. He's calling us to envision a new way of being, a new way of life. He's calling us to be reminded that heaven has opened up its door. God has come. The Spirit is among you. The wilderness is being transformed into the garden of God. But we need to be ignited again for our longing for him. You see, it's a call to envision the heavens that have ripped wide open for our sake. This passage is a call to remember the Spirit that has descended and the booming voice that declares, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. God, listen, something happened. And the world has never been the same. The world has never been the same. Something has come into the world that shook everything from its foundations up. And even though we didn't see it, the apocalyptic damage that was done to the kingdom of hell through Jesus, we don't see the cosmic reality because we are so stuck in our materialism that we don't understand the spiritual. We are so stuck in the ideas of naturalism, of rationalism, of reductionism. We're so lost in the fruit of the enlightenment that only wants to see what I can see, hear, and touch. But the reality is, this is spirit and truth. I didn't mean to spit. I wouldn't go too far over there. This is spirit and truth. And the reality is that truth of God only comes by revelation. We have settled for people to give us their knowledge. We receive their knowledge and we call it wisdom. But the only way to truly live truth is by revelation. It's why I've said you take the passage that I give you on Sunday and you spend an entire week reading it and praying through that passage, remembering some of the things that I have taught you. That's where the word that I've come with my knowledge is to become revelation for you, is by you eating the book. Or you eating the scroll. It's not going to come because I'm baby food feeding you with a spoon every week. If you want to be truly transformed, you've got to know the way and the truth and the life. And you've got to know Him in His Word. And there are things that we have uncovered that it can bring encounter if we will just sit with this Word. And let it do what only it can do. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we, your people who are called by your name, who have been called into the purpose of your redemptive glory, who have been called to be transformed and transfigured into your image, God, we say we hear, but now we want to know. We have heard, but now we need to know. We have a glimpse as in a mirror, dimly lit. But now we want to see in the radiance of your glory. Change our hearts, O God. Rend our hearts with your truth. Shine and illuminate upon our heart the wisdom and revelation of the light of true light. That He may deal with all the darkness that still resides. God, it's not a challenge of saying these horrible, evil sinners in the room. No, 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 no. We're not out here violating the Ten Commandments. This is the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the self-centered nature. It's the selfish ambitions. It's the focus on me and mine and my needs. It's the fear of lack when God is provider. It's allowing fear to run our lives instead of love. Wanting to be served rather than serving. Wanting to be successful rather than faithful. These are the things that the Lord has to deal with us about. It's our character and our nature. We've walked with Him long enough to know that we should not steal, and we should not kill, and we should not be committing adultery. Yes, people slip into that. But the way that a believer who has seen Jesus falls into those things is because they begin to fall in these hard measures, pride, arrogance, fear, low self-esteem. These are the things that lead us even to the big sins. So Lord, deal with the foxes that spoil the vine. Anything that is not of you, May it be ripped out of our lives, even as you rip the heavens open to bring forth your Spirit. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your care. We thank you for your love. So Holy Spirit, would you come and let your presence be made manifest on these elements. We ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit on all that have been gathered here, upon these gifts of bread and of wine. Father, send down your Holy Spirit that they may be for us the very body and blood of Christ, that which nourishes the life of God within us. Unite us with your Son forever and bring us with all of creation into a place of oneness, of harmony, and into your eternal kingdom. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Do practice communion every week. And some people say, well, aren't you afraid it's just going to become a usual thing and not special? The only way communion is not special is if our hearts are cold. There's no way that communion, in 30 plus years of serving him, communion, the last thing I've ever thought was boring. This is the commemoration of the very life and death of my Lord. This is our Passover feast that God tells Moses, that's the great Jews, that God tells Moses is to be practiced from time eternal. This is the new Passover because we have been given a Passover lamb whose sacrifice is so super exceedingly beyond all that we could ever ask or imagine, that sacrifice once and for all of humanity. All. There are now nearly 8 billion people on the planet, and there was his blood was enough for today, 2,000 years later. The only way that communion becomes something that's just rote is about our hearts. And if we can't keep the fire burning in a weekly way to celebrate the life and the death of our Lord, then let's take the cross down and let's just become an organization that gathers to hang out. The height of our worship is communion. The highest moment of our worship is our remembrance of him. We've worshiped, we've glorified him. We've sown, we've given, we've offered up the word. We've broken open the bread of life in the word. And now we're reminded that he is the bread of life. He is the manna that came down out of heaven. He is the very sustenance of our spiritual life. He is God's provision. So when we hold this bread, or what symbolizes this bread, we're reminded that not only did he come, but that he made us a part of himself. For we are the body. And we remember, not only in our memory, not only in memoriam, but we remember, we reattach to one another. We come alongside and re-knit with one another because we are one, black and white, male and female, Jew and Gentile. We are one body. So as we behold this bread, say this after me. Christ has died. Christ is buried. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. We do this in remembrance of him. See, when we pick up the cup, we're reminded of the covenant that has been made in his blood. We're reminded of the blood that was shed for the forgiving of our sins. for the washing us. Wait us now. Remembering the fountain of life that poured from his head, his hands, his feet, and his side. Remembering that he is the drink offering of heaven. Remembering it is the blood and nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, we do this in remembrance of you. Father, we ask that you would bind us together, that you will bind us together as one. Father, that you would continue to grow our love for one another and for those around us, that we would be one with you and with one another, that you would make us whole, and that as we drink of this wine and as we eat of this bread, the Lord, we would be reminded that we have been given the greatest gift in life, salvation and eternal life through your blood and your body. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God